The word role, as we're using it tonight, refers to an action assigned to a person, group, or thing. And we're looking tonight at divinely assigned roles. That is, roles that God has assigned, and the importance of recognizing that relative to the things that we may do with those things or persons or groups. Let's begin our study by looking at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We're going to begin by looking at a couple examples that will illustrate the point, and then we're going to make some applications. The first one here is in Luke chapter 12. Jesus is trying to teach his disciples about the importance of their mission in the first part of the chapter. And right in the middle of this discussion, a man raises the question about his inheritance. And verse 13, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Now, Jesus' response may seem startling, it's certainly interesting, and it's definitely instructive. He said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" Can there be any better judge between families and their differences than Jesus Christ? Would he not be the most fair judge you could ever find? Impartial? And would he not, as a judge, have the capacity, since he knows the hearts of men, to judge in a way that nobody else could judge? Why did Jesus respond in this fashion? In some way, it's a mild reproof of this man. Was he not interested in his family? Did he not care whether or not this man got his share of the family inheritance? Did he have no love for the man? This is an important thing to people, to get their share of the inheritance. Was Jesus against arbitration? Did he not believe in going to court to defend what's yours? Is that the reason he reacted like he did? And then you think of the opportunity that Jesus missed. If he had been shown to be a fair judge in these kind of matters, how many more people might have come to him to help settle their family matters? And would that not have given him the opportunity to teach them the gospel? But he didn't. Why didn't he? He said, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" He said, "I did not come to be a judge of financial matters. I did not come to settle family differences. That may be a good thing to do. It may be something that's needed, but that was not his role when he came to this earth, sent by his Father in heaven. Who appointed me? No one. God certainly didn't." You remember in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, when Jesus was born, he was given a name, even announced before his birth, Jesus. And you know that that means Savior. His very name pointed to his role. He came as a Savior or deliverer from sin. He will save his people from their sins. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, he said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." Jesus came to the earth in the role of a Savior. You know that Jesus is the same as Joshua. Joshua was also a deliverer or a Savior. Not from sin, however. Jesus is a Savior in a special way. He came to the earth to die, to be an atonement for sin. That is His role. To teach men the way of salvation as the Savior King, and that's what He did during His ministry. It's interesting. Not only did He point out to this man, "You misunderstand my role," He then immediately challenged the man and others to think about their role. God wants us to understand our role upon this earth. Look in verse 15. He said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." And when He said greed, maybe 98% of people, including us, immediately dismissed the warning. I don't know that there's a person in this audience would feel like they need a warning about being greedy. And I don't know how we define greedy. Maybe we define greedy as a person who tries to get what others have. Someone who will resort to dishonesty or coercion to obtain what they want. That's not what He meant by this word that's translated greed, or your Bible may say covetousness. He said, be on guard against every form of greed or desire, intense desire. He goes on to explain what He meant in the verses that follow. First of all, He said, even when one has an abundance, his life does not consist in what he possesses. So before He tells the story that illustrates what He's talking about, He focuses on a problem that we have about our role here on earth. Our role is not just to make our lives easy, to be happy, to go from point A to point B, from birth to death, as easy as we can. Life does not consist in just living, eating, clothing our body, enjoying the things that are here. He illustrates with this story about a rich man that you're familiar with who apparently had an excellent crop and he had nowhere to put his harvest. So he said, this is what I will do, verse 18. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Is there anything wrong with a person being rich? There is not. Some of the greatest men in the Bible were rich men. Is there anything wrong with a rich man having it such that he can enjoy a life? There is absolutely nothing wrong with that. The problem with this man was he did not understand his role in life. That should have been a subservient point to living. It was not the focus of life. It should never be that. And so then God said to him, you fool, this night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? And so in verse 23, note, he begins now to teach these people based on that story. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. How basic can you get than to eat and clothe your body? But he said there's more to life than that. There's more to living than that. And if we think that's the focus of our lives, we do not understand our role. In verse 29, do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep on worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. But seek His kingdom. That is our role in life. That God rules in our hearts. That His will is our will. And that's how He taught men to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, the will of God in heaven ought to be that which dictates what we will. Thy kingdom come, Thy rule be established in my heart and in my life. You can see that this concept of roles affected what Jesus did not do. He would not vary from the role God assigned to him, though it may have had some things that seemed good about it in our view. It also was a teaching point in keeping men focused in the role that God has assigned men. So this short incident and teaching incident in the life of Jesus becomes a very instructive one relative to roles and the roles that God has appointed. So we need to ask, who appointed? Who appointed us to do whatever we do? And who appointed us as a group to do whatever we do? This is the question Jesus asked, and he wants us to think about it. There's another example that I want to use, and that's over in John chapter 2, that illustrates this idea of divinely assigned roles very well. John chapter 2 and verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop." Look what he said. "Stop making my Father's house a place of business." Why did Jesus react this way? So intense, upsetting the tables, driving the people out. Obviously, he was angry. Is Jesus against capitalism? Is he against people seeing an opportunity to make money? And make money by buying and selling? The answer is no. He is not against capitalism. Well, was Jesus against the idea of animal sacrifice? Is that why he drove the animals out? That's certainly not the case. They were still under the covenant that demanded animal sacrifice. Was it because those animals were sickly or blind or something? There's no indication of that. Why did he do it? You have it in the text. He said, "Stop making my Father's house a place of business." It's not the role of the temple to serve as a place for capitalism, for making money, for buying and selling. The temple was a sacred building dedicated to a special purpose. Someone might say, "But look, I know that. But just think. Instead of driving those fellows out of there, a good businessman today would say, let me see, I'll charge those guys 10% of their profit. And we'll put that in the temple revenue. Wouldn't that be great? It'd be a way to add to the temple revenue for the work of God." Did Jesus just not think about that? You know that's not the answer. You think of this opportunity that he had, what exposure it would be. Let's suppose Jesus said, "You know, we're having trouble getting people to be interested in what they ought to be interested in. But here we can encourage business. And this will encourage businessmen. People who may be materialistically minded, at least maybe we can get them to come to the temple and see what's going on here. And then once they're here, maybe we can teach them. Maybe we can get them interested in God. Doesn't that sound good?" And you think about the convenience. You're a Jew. You go to Jerusalem. Wouldn't it be just so convenient to have right there in the temple people selling the animals you need? In fact, you know, where are you going to get your animals? Wouldn't it be nice just to have them right there in the temple? You could buy them right there. But you know, we can reason all we want to. What we read in the text is Jesus said, stop. Why? He said, you're making my Father's house a place of merchandise, and that's not what God designed. That's not what God wanted. That's not what God appointed. And so the divinely assigned role of that building definitely impacted Jesus' view as to what was going on there and should have impacted the activities of those who used that building. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16 now. We've looked at two examples that it seems to me at least certainly establishes a foundational principle, and that is that God expects men to learn and respect divinely assigned roles. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul is writing to Timothy, a preacher in the church at Ephesus, and particularly in this chapter, talking to him about various classes of widows. And what Timothy's to teach the church about these various classes of widows. For example, a widow that has a family, her family's to take care of them. A widow that's given to wanton pleasure, he said, is dead while she lives. There may be a widow who can render service, who's capable of rendering service, and she's to be put on the list, which if I understand it has to do with the church employing her. But then there's another widow. There's a widow who has no family to take care of her, and she's in need. And what are you to do with that widow? Then what he's going to instruct is that the church can provide her needs. But in doing so, you note in verse 16 there's a prohibition. In verse 16 he said, the church must not be burdened. With what? Verse 16, we'll start at the beginning of the verse. If any woman who's a believer had dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. That is, widows who are godly women but have no family to care for them. The church can assist those widows. But if she's got family, they are to take care of that responsibility. What about a widow that is in need, and maybe her family's poor and they're doing the best they can, but maybe we could do a whole lot better? Do we not care about helping people? Did the Lord not care about helping people? What about widows who are not Christians? They're needy. They get hungry. They need clothes. But the widow he's talking about, the church is to care for, is what he calls a widow who devotes herself to prayer and serves God daily. Do we not care about the other women? I know they're not Christians, but they have needs. And even the ungodly woman still has needs. Does Jesus just have no heart of compassion for those widows who are hungry and destitute when he says the church is not to be burdened? And the answer is no. Because that is not the divinely assigned role of a church of Christ. General benevolence, that is helping anyone in need, is simply not the purpose God set up this group. You remember we started our lesson with the definition of role, an action assigned to a person or a group or a thing. The church is a group. And just rendering aid to anyone in need is a generally conceived concept of a church, but it's not found in the Bible. In fact, as you turn through the pages of the very book that records the first 30 or so years of early church history, you find just the opposite. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 42, you find in verse 41, 3,000 people obeyed the gospel. 3,000 people. What do you find them doing now as they meet together, as a group, as a church? Verse 42, they continued steadfast there. They were continually devoted to. What are the things listed? The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. Breaking of bread does not refer to a common meal. You do not find this first church of Christ involved in civic projects. You do not find it involved in helping all the needy in Jerusalem. But you find them teaching, learning, praying. You find them in fellowship, probably the contribution that they collected for the support of the apostles and later for the needs of the saints. That's the kind of things they were involved in. And observing the Lord's Supper. In the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, the church began to multiply and to grow. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, the language is very clear. The congregation of those who believe, that's what Luke has in view as he's writing, were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. That is who? The congregation of those who believe. Now then, verse 34. There was not a needy person among them. Who? The congregation of those who believe. Jerusalem was a large city. Some estimate maybe a million or two. Were there not any other needy people in Jerusalem besides this church? I don't know how big it was by this time. 4,000? 5,000? But in a city of a million or two, were there no other needies? And yet all he's describing here is a common fund among the brethren that took care of the needy among them. In verse 35, after they sold their lands and houses, they would take the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they'd be distributed to each as any. Any of who? The congregation of those who believed. If there was any of those funds that went to the needy in the community, there's no record of it here. And remember, this is the very early stages. This is a church under the direction of the apostles. If this is what God wanted the church to be engaged in, would there not be some hint of it when people were so generous and this fund was being collected? In the sixth chapter, in verse 1, you see that the disciples were increasing in number. And then a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving. Were there no other widows in that community other than with the disciples? And yet all you read about in chapter 6 and the choosing of these seven special servants, we now call them deacons. And the choosing of these seven special servants, they were assigned not to see about their neighbors. Did they not love their neighbors? Not to see about their family members, but to take care of disciples who are being overlooked. Why? Because that's the divinely assigned role of this group called a church or group of Christ. In the 11th chapter, verse 27, there was a prophet by the name of Agabus. And he said, verse 28, that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the reign of Claudius. And in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Couldn't those elders have taken those funds and helped other people in their communities who were in need? This was a famine. You don't think just the Christians suffered from the famine, do you? And yet, when they sent it to the brethren, they sent it to the elders, that's the elders of the churches, Could these Christians have helped their neighbors who were hungry? Yes. But that's not in view here. And that's not what the churches were involved here. The churches that were involved, and you know they were because of elders, the churches were involved in the relief of brethren. What an opportunity, people would say, to get our name before the community, to show how much love we have and help people in general. But you do not find it. In 1 Corinthians 16, and this is just one part of this whole picture, it's actually about a collection that you read about in Romans 15, and you read about it here, and you read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, you read about it in Acts 24. It's a collection that was taken up around 57 or 58 A.D. among several churches, some in Macedonia and some in Galatia, and the church here in Achaia, Corinth. Seven times in those chapters, he tells you who this collection was for. This is just an example. Verse 1, concerning the collection for the saints, for needy Christians in Jerusalem. Why, if you've got so many churches involved from different areas, some giving beyond their means, according to 2 Corinthians 8, talking about Macedonia. Why wasn't it for just people in general? That's what we mean by general benevolence, not just Christians. I'm not saying Christians don't have a responsibility to their neighbors. They do, but not as Christians. They have that as neighbors. But here is something that involved the churches and their funds. And once again, we see it going for saints. And you can multiply these verses. And so, when people make a plea for a church of Christ to be involved in general benevolence, could we ask or point to the question Jesus asked? Who appointed the Lord's church? Talking about the local church. Who appointed the local church to be a general benevolent fund? To take care of the needy in the community. Who did that? And when Jesus would find a church, if he were walking on the earth today and he was to read the financial statement and see that funds were going out for general benevolence and for entertainment and for education, secular education and social improvement, would he, like he did in the first century, say, stop. Stop making my house, whatever you're making it, because God assigned the local church a role. We can understand that, can we not? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. It's along the same line. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul is writing to Timothy, who's preaching and working in the church at Ephesus. And in chapter 3, particularly addressing Timothy about the kind of men that are qualified to serve as its overseers and special servants, or elders and deacons. And then when you get down to verse 14, let's start at 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself, the way this version reads, but in the marginal note there on verse 15, how you ought to conduct yourself. So whether you take it about Timothy directly or about Timothy and the elders, it would impact anyone that this applied to. I write this so you would know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now you remember back there about the temple? It had a designated role. The church has a designated role. It is the pillar and support of the truth, and then he tells you what that truth is in the next verse. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up to glory. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how that gospel should impact the lives of the people. And that's what 1 Timothy is about. And he says, that's what the church is about. That's why you need these kind of men to be overseers and these kind of men to be special servants. And that's why you need to do your work as an evangelist to accomplish the purpose, the role God appointed the local church. There's people that don't know how to read. Wouldn't it be good? We've got these classrooms here all week. Nobody's using them. Why not advertise in the paper that we're going to have adult reading programs back here? Wouldn't that be good? There's people that are struggling with their weight or with other health issues. Wouldn't it be a good social work for the church to reach out and try to help those people? We could have a school and take children out of the environment of having to hear about evolution, out of the environment of immorality that they're so surrounded with, and start us a school. We've got some funds available. Wouldn't that be good? And wouldn't it be great? Since entertainment is so corrupt, if we started providing for healthy entertainment, maybe we could get us some means of transportation to take young people to some healthy entertainment. Maybe we could set up a movie room where they could come here together in a healthy atmosphere and watch clean movies. Wouldn't that be good? What's wrong with it? Couldn't we ask the question, who appointed the church to be a social organization, a civic organization? Who appointed the church to take care of family duties? And if Jesus Christ was to see what churches with his name on them were doing, claiming to be the groups that are existing and working by his authority, would he say, stop? You wonder if he wouldn't go in and turn over the tables. You wonder what he'd do to the transportation items. I don't know what he'd do. I know what he did to the temple. Because that building was not being used for its divinely assigned role, and this group, the church, has a divinely assigned role. Do you notice we've got the same verses that we had on the previous chart? Because that's the verses that talk about the role of a church of Christ. Acts 2:42. That's one of the ones we used. I have some additional ones. Acts 11:26. Why do I have that one? We read from Acts 11 a while ago, where it talked about relief of needy Christians. Now I'm just backing up. So we were in Acts 11 talking about the needy Christians. And here now we talk about the church at Antioch. And so Barnabas, a very capable man, is sent to Antioch, and he goes get another very capable and important man by the name of Saul, and they're going to use 1 year of their ministry in this church at Antioch doing what? For 1 year, what are they going to be doing? Read it, verse 26. They taught considerable numbers. Is that it? Teaching? Why that instead of some of these other projects? In chapter 20 and verse 7, when Paul was traveling, he wanted to be with the church in Troas. And you'll note in 20 and 7, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them. And you remember he continued until midnight. Wouldn't this have been a good opportunity, traveling like it was, to engage in some social and entertainment? But you find him using this opportunity as they gathered together to observe the Lord's Supper to teach. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20, we have an insight into what the church in Corinth did, a church established by the Apostle Paul. He said, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He said, well, we eat the Lord's Supper. They didn't. The import of that is, it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper, as the American Standard Version so well translates it. You should be gathering together to eat the Lord's Supper, is the idea. But you're not. You've corrupted it. And so what he does in verse 23, what does he do? I receive from the Lord. Let me tell you what Christ appointed for your assemblies. Here's what he appointed. Here's what he set up. And then he says in verse 34, if you're hungry, eat at home. God had an appointed role for the assemblies of Christians for worship. The way it's to be done. And then in chapter 14, he talks about another assembly they had. Maybe the same assembly when these things took place. But in verse 26, he said, when you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Note the nature of the things that were being done. They all had to do with spiritual edification, not with politics, not with civic improvement, but with the edification of saints in Christ. This is so fundamental. Some of you folks in this audience, especially some of you young people, you're going to move, you're going to get married, you're going to go places, you're going to see Church of Christ on the sign. And if you get their financial statement or you're sitting in their auditorium and you begin to listen, you're going to find them doing a lot of things you've never seen and heard. Does it make a difference? It does make a difference if we understand divinely assigned roles and if we understand the divinely assigned role of a church of Jesus Christ. One more point. Let's look at Acts 20, 28. You can make other applications, but these will be sufficient for our study tonight. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul, you see in verse 17, is with the elders of the church at Ephesus. And so he's talking to this group of men we call elders or presbyters or overseers or bishops. Here's their role. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which or over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. When you get down to verse 35, you see he said, I showed you how you're to work hard in this manner. And he had talked about his work of teaching in homes and in public and teaching what people needed to hear in the face of trial and difficulty. He said, I've showed you the kind of work you ought to do as shepherds of the flock. In verse 28, with the two little words, among which, he limited their oversight. He told the church, the elders of a particular church, the one at Ephesus, they're to shepherd the flock among which. When Peter wrote 1 Peter 5 and 2, though not addressing a particular group of saints, he had a similar restraint in his language. Shepherd the flock of God among you. And I suppose the people reading that would understand which one that was. And if among Peter's readers, a church in one town began to shepherd the flock in another town where there are elders, they say, what are you doing over here? This is not the among you flock. Shepherd the flock among you. Well, you know what? What that means is you've got a church in Ephesus, and you've got one in Philippi, and you've got one in Corinth, and you've got one in Thessalonica, and these other places. And they all collect funds. And these funds are used for maybe the supporting of the local man. Maybe they're used for providing a place to meet, whatever it may be. And wouldn't it make sense to you to have one centralized fund? Maybe we could bypass some of the expenses. It would help maybe the church here, for example, in years past has been bitten by the fact that we were supporting a man in another country and he was getting support from other churches. And unbeknownst to us, he was getting way more than he was reporting. And if we had one centralized church that all preachers had to go to, or one centralized body of men, and all the Christians sent their money there, and let them oversee who got the support, and how long, and where they would go, wouldn't that make sense? Why not? Because elders have a divinely assigned role. And that divinely assigned role is to oversee the flock among them. And the question is rightfully raised. Who appointed you to oversee the funds of other churches in preaching the gospel? And it's certainly worthy to charge those who are doing so. Stop. Stop making the church some kind of centralized organization through which these things are done. God never assigned elders that role. He calls elders shepherds. Elders have lost the concept of being shepherds. I read an article the other day, got me to thinking. In fact, maybe we'll talk about that in a lesson, I don't know. It was on the subject of institutionalism, but it's not what you're thinking. The idea was that back in the Industrial Revolution is when you began to have these large companies. And you had these rulers of these companies. Instead of every man being his own farmer and making his own way, just go work for a company and had somebody tell him what to do, and you had the bosses and they ran things. I'm afraid that's filtered into the church. Men work for companies. They see that kind of organization. You got the fellas up here on top. They decide how the money's spent. They assign particular roles, and that's what they do. They're CEOs. Oh, he's a good man. He's got a good family. He's been in business, let's appoint him an elder. He has no concept, no desire. He's not equipped to serve as a shepherd. But he can make decisions about money. And if 1,000 churches will send their money, he can set up an organization, a centralized board to oversee that work. There's just one problem. God never appointed that. That's not the work of elders. You can call them elders all you want to. They're not elders. They're not functioning as elders. And we need to stop making men who are supposed to be elders merely a board of directors to control funds. It's interesting, isn't it? It would be pretty hard to shepherd a flock. Let's suppose somebody made you a shepherd. So where's my flock? It's 1,000 miles away. I want you to feed the sheep, take care of the ones that are sick, go chase the ones who are jumping the fence. I can't do that. It's 1,000 miles away. Does that tell you something about shepherding and that these men do not understand the role of being shepherds? You shepherd the flock among you. What we need to do is learn and respect the divinely assigned roles that God has appointed and stop ignoring them and stop changing them. I said that you might make other applications of our study, and you might. Let's finish with one that's very, very important and pertinent. We actually began with the text that had to do with it in Luke 12. When the man said, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus said, that's not what I came for. Jesus' role was the mediatorial king, our Savior, to determine, control, and provide for the salvation of mankind. He said in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Lo, I'm with you until the end of the world. It's not the church's job to set terms of salvation. And you know, different churches set different terms. It's not the priest's role to do that. It's not the role of the majority to vote on how people are saved. It's not up to your feelings to decide how people are saved. It's the role of the reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He said, the authority is mine. And here's what I'm telling my ambassadors to do and what they're supposed to teach people in order to be saved. And so, would it be beneficial for us to recognize divinely assigned roles? If you have never complied with the one we just read, the responsibilities we just read assigned by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to become a Christian, believe in His name and be buried in the waters of baptism, someday you'll stand before Him in judgment. But if you've done that, are you now attending to your most important divinely assigned role of seeking the kingdom of God first in your heart and your life? That's something for us all to think about as together we stand and sing.